Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's Friday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Good to be back on the air. Had kind of a trying week this week. I have working on a very important project for my company. It's taking a little bit more of my time. Coming close to finishing that, so just bear with me. If in fact I'm going to miss the broadcast, I will at least try to, if I can, schedule it ahead of time, which is difficult because it just basically depends on how engrossed I get into the project that I'm working on. I look up and, whoa, how much time is left? And, it's a matter of getting home. And even though I may get home with enough time, I don't want to get on the air and, I like to at least have that transitional time. Many of you out there probably know what I'm talking about. I know the men do. I need to have the transitional time. Okay. So, at any rate, what I'd like to do today, what I'd like to talk about today is, well, first to give you a little update on the theology course for those of you who are interested in taking the theology course. Systematic theology is going to spread a little bit broader than that, but primarily focus on systematic theology. Let me give you a brief introduction. The class, of course, systematic theology comes from the Greek words theos, sistano. Theos means God, and of course, the suffix ology means the study of. Okay, and then sunestano means to organize. Thus, systematic theology is defined as the organization of the studies of God, or quite simply put, the organized study of doctrine. I've often said that all systematic theology allows you to do... All systematic theology allows you to do is for you to look at a point of doctrine and follow its theme throughout Scripture. And even the systematic theology doesn't even stop at Scripture. It looks at church history as well.
I'm tired of the quantum.
Doesn't even look...
Not even Tristan.
Denzel.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. That's my fault.
That is my son, live radio. I always think about whenever I come down to my office to grab all the telephones and turn them off. But it's live radio. They're teenagers. As a matter of fact, I never use my house phone except for the broadcast, and that's because my office is in my basement, and every time I use a cell phone, it drops. Sometimes it'll drop, and I have both Verizon and Nextel, but sometimes it does. Anyway, so let's see, back to the systematic theology. In his book, Systematic Theology, Lewis Berry Schaefer defined it as collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending all the facts from any and every source concerning God and his works. And that's pretty much it in a nutshell. That's exactly what systematic theology is. It allows you to recognize the Word of God for what it is, the authority that it is. In the day that we live in, and I know I've talked about it often, even though I know it's the right thing to do, I'm still challenged any time I have to have a discussion that relates to teaching experiences as opposed to experiencing teaching. you know, I hate doing something like that over a broadcast where there's no back and forth, because I know people, what people feel, they feel strongly. They do, you know, but unfortunately, you know, the Word of God, by its definition and application, doesn't allow for that. And systematic theology is it provides you with everything you need to do the things that you need to do for Christ. First of all, it uses the very document that Almighty God Himself described as being necessary for the, you know, performing the task that you need to task. Let me read something to you real quick in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1, where Peter, who was one of the apostles or disciples at the time, were privileged to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ and to see Elijah and to see Moses flanking him and to hear the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so that is a great experience. Now, keep in mind, that is an experience, but that's also Scripture now, because God called it Scripture. All right, so it was a great experience, and we can't compare our experiences with that, because His experience is now Scripture, because God endorsed it. God decided that this is now Scripture. All right? And so, anyway, he goes on to verse 19 to say, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts." Now, his whole point is that the more sure word of prophecy, or the word of God, the prophetic word made more sure, is the light. That is the light. We are the dark place. That's what we are. And we then have to yield to it until we begin to reflect it or regurgitate it. That's what God calls for us to do with His Word. That's why there's so much emphasis on the study of His Word. That's why. And that's why there's so many warnings about being caught up with stories. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks the exact same thing when he says in verses 3 and 4, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God has aged is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then he goes on to say, "For we preach not ourselves." We do not preach ourselves at all. We can't teach our experiences as doctrine. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. Now, what Paul is paying tribute here is to something that we found realized in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when he was approached and an individual said, "Well, who are you? Are you the Messiah?" He could have very easily said, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but hey, I'm prophesied too. I'm the one in the wilderness." He could have. But instead, all he said is, you know, "It's no matter who I am. I'm just one crying in the wilderness." It wasn't about him. It was about Christ. You know, and that's why when his disciples in the fourth chapter of John came and said, "Hey, you baptized him. Now he's baptizing." In other words, they're ready to rumble like Crips and Bloods. You know, "You baptized him and he's drawn a following." And John said, "Good. I'm the best man. And the best man is always happy when the bridegroom steps up. He must increase, but I must decrease," is what John said. He must increase, I must decrease. Same thing Paul's telling us here. We don't preach ourselves at all, but rather we preach Christ Jesus. We don't teach our own experiences, we teach Christ Jesus and what he did for us. That's why Jesus said of John, he said, "Of men born of women, there were none greater." And you think, wow, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, you know, Joshua. I mean, you can go on and on. But he said, Jesus said, "Of men born of women, there's none greater than John." John mastered the principle of decreasing. It wasn't important who he was. It was important what he preached. And what he preached was Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying, the same thing here. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. And then listen to this. This also goes right back to, remember in verse 4, he says that they're blinded unless that same light that Peter talks about, that we should do well to take heed. But they're blinded by the God of this world. He said, but the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and so that the excellency can be of him and not of us. It may be of the power of God and not of us. This is why Paul said in First Corinthians chapter 2, he determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. That's why he said that. Because he didn't want anybody's power to be, or anybody's faith to be in him. I watch guys running around today, left and right, claiming to be doing this, that, and the other. And all they're doing is drawing followers after themselves. Not after Christ, after themselves. They may mention Christ. You know, let me go back to here real quick. And I'm still talking about systematic theology, because that's what it is. It allows us to look at all of these things. And in fact, what I've done here is the result of systematic theology. Okay, it may be something you see every day. But what I did was I started talking about a concept, and I went from Peter, 2 Peter, to the 2 Corinthians, to the Gospel of John. And it looks at that same subject across Scripture. But anyway, listen to what Paul said. He went on to say in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. So the things that, because we have come to believe on Christ Jesus and to believe the things about him, that's why we speak. That's why we preach these things. And we have to be careful not to draw disciples after ourselves. I have to be perfectly honest with you. When I first, last week, when I had a couple of people, actually about four or five people, who were concerned because of when I spoke on experiences, and teaching experiences, I mean, they were hell-bent on, hey, that's okay. You know, there were references made to without experiences, the church wouldn't have grown. That contradicts Jesus. Jesus says, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. It's because of what he did, the foundation that he laid. And then we who are his followers, who build upon that, who Peter said, or Paul told Peter in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, my beloved, to Timothy, my beloved son in grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, I thank God, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter, verse 2, the things which you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. So the very things that you hear me teach, you believe, then speak. And you teach others to believe, then speak. And there's today there seems to be so much disdain for what I keep hearing referred to as your traditions and intellectualizing the Word of God, you know, like it's a bad thing. God does not suspend our intellectual capacity. It doesn't mean that we will understand everything that God says and does. I agree with that. I've often said, We can apprehend many things, but not comprehend them because we have no point of reference. But that doesn't mean that you stop studying, stop learning, because you know what? Everything you learn is really a foundation for you to learn something else. It's not intellectualizing. It's not intellectualizing. That's why Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And it's the same reason why he set Timothy in Ephesus. And Titus in Crete to set things in order that were lacking, you know. And when he told him to, when he told Titus to select elders, listen to what he said to him. He says, He says, not only must they be a hospitable lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, but he says, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. By sound doctrine to do this. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be shut, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they are not for the sake of money. Rebuke them sharply, they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth to the pure, all things are pure. So the whole point that he, you know, he's making here is that the Word of God is central. It is central to everything that we do. It is the light that shines in the dark place. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, the Apostle Matthew said this. He said, assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things be fulfilled. Then in verse 35 he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that is a double emphatic negative, oume in Greek. Both of those individually mean no, can't happen. Whenever they're used together, it is emphatic. And so he's saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That is the core of the church. That's how the church grows. When we stray from that center of the core, then anything goes. We can never allow ourselves to be in a position of thinking that because we feel something deeply, that other people will feel it deeply too. There are many groups out there who will tell you that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, said this, 2 verse 15 and 16, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who needs not or doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly cutting straight is what it literally says in the Greek. Rightly cutting straight. It's like an assayer who they're trying to plot a straight line for a road. You know, you have to, you know, or a more practical understanding of it. It's like drawing a straight line on paper with a pencil and then taking scissors and rightly cutting straight that line. Not veering to the right or the left. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. I remember when I first became a believer, my cousin gave me, he had this little picture of a train, and maybe some of you have seen it before, but the train basically was, it had a the engine, it had the coal car, and then it had the caboose. And I remember looking at it, and it had, the coal car had the engine was faith, the coal car was facts, and the caboose was feelings. And I remember that he expressed to me that this train will run without that caboose. And I just thought that was just a wonderful illustration, because we tend to think that faith is an engine that just runs without facts. And first of all, that's not true. That is not true. What we believe as Christians is an evidential belief, an evidential relationship. We can prove not only that Christ lived, not only that he died, not only, and I'm not even talking about the Bible, not only was it said that he was resurrected, we can prove those things without ever touching the Bible. We can prove those things. Then we can prove that that the Bible is a historical document, even though people follow it religiously, it is a historical, as a matter of fact, it is the best attested historical document in existence. There's nothing like it. Nothing. The closest is Homer's Iliad, with 642 copies, with the closest being more than half a century later. We have more than 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament alone, dating back to within 25 years of when they were written. which is phenomenal when you understand that they, but you know, writing on the types of materials they wrote on disintegrated. That is phenomenal. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of Isaiah. A copy of Isaiah that was more than 1,000 years older than any other copy that existed. More than 1,000 years. And there was only 1/10 of 1% difference between that it and the extant copies, and the differences lied in grammar. That is amazing. And I actually got that out of Time magazine when they wrote about it years ago, about a decade ago. That is amazing. We have the best attested information for what we believe. We can't disregard all of that. Anyway, that's what systematic theology will allow us to do. It allows us to look at the things that God has laid out here for us to believe. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God, but what is written is meant for us to know. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says this. I'm sorry, 2:16 and 17 says this. It says, Second Timothy. I think I said 2 Corinthians. So I was right. It's 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that inspiration of God is theanoustos, which means it's God-breathed. What does that mean, that it's God-breathed? Well, it's exactly what I was talking about in the 2 Peter 1. Listen to what he says. We have the prophetic word, verse 19, made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It was not private coming in. It's not private going out. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when we read, and that's what Peter wrote under the inspiration, so when we read Paul's treatise looking at the exact same thing under the inspiration, and he says all scripture is given by inspiration, or is God-breathed. And what he means by that is holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes into what I call the theological washing machine, where he says it's profitable, it is beneficial, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I call that the washing machine because doctrine means teaching. Teaching automatically reproves. Reprove means expose. So teaching exposes false teaching, corrects it, and instructs it in the right way. I call that God's washing machine. So it's God-breathed, and it'll perform its task by itself as long as we honor it the way we're supposed to. Then he goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, fairly equipped for every good work. We're not left lacking. We don't have to supplement it with anything. And don't get me wrong, it's not my point at all that we go out and we just, as long as we know all the facts and figures, then we will win people to Christ. No, we have to know the truth. You see, because I personally don't believe that any of us can win anyone to Christ. Now, wow, why would I say that? Well, let's look at what Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, when one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, aren't you carnal? Who then is Paul and Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one? Then he goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives increase. Only God gives increase. You can have the best seeds in the world, and you can plant them in the best soil in the world, and you could water them with pure spring water from the Rocky Mountains at the perfect temperature, all you want, but nothing will grow without sunshine. Christ must be lifted up. That's how he draws all men unto him. John the Baptist understood that principle. Peter understood that principle. Paul understood that principle. If we be lifted up, we draw no one anywhere. But if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. And lifting him up means lifting up a correct presentation of him. And that's where understanding the Word of God comes into play. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a, you know what, as a matter of fact, if you go to the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, and look right on the front page, there's a link to a page that says, Who Do Men Say That I Am? I'd like you to go on there and take that, because it's amazing how many people think Jesus is something else. Let me run you through a couple of them real quick. The Nation of Islam under Elijah Muhammad's day said that Christ was Wallace Ford. Farrakhan's Nation of Islam says that Christ is Elijah Muhammad. In Mormonism, Jesus Christ was Satan's brother, his physical brother and spiritual brother, but physically. God the Father had physical sex with his celestial wife, and two of his sons who were born of that wife were Jesus and Satan, their brothers. In the Church Universal and Triumphant, Jesus Christ is a man at one man, a divine idea. That's all he is. In Judaism, well, he's a good prophet, which is confusing to me because with the things that he said, how can he be a good prophet if you disagree with everything he said? Either he was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. In Islam, you know, Jesus was he's just a prophet, that's all, and not even the greatest of the prophets. Back to the Nation of Islam, he was a prophet who misunderstood the Word of God. To Kenneth Copeland, he's Satan. Yes, I have Kenneth on tape, and I am going to run it. I'm going to start a series for throughout the rest of the month dealing with the prophets of God, and I'll play it. It says Jesus became Satan on the cross. The key to everything that we believe and the salvation that lies before us is through Christ. No man can come to the Father but by him. And so we have to lift him up and lift up an accurate presentation of him, not a presentation that's even watered down by us. I cannot, and I'm speaking for myself, but I could not be so confused as to believe that, you know, by teaching me, it's gonna better emphasize him. Now, again, I'm not talking about, you know, whether or not you have a testimony or had experiences. You know what? I experience great things in the Lord, and I talk about them with my brethren, but I recognize their place, and that's all I'm calling for, my brothers and sisters. Okay, so in the book of, just real quickly while I'm here, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and that's just clearing my point, that, you know, we don't get increase, and if we approach individuals thinking we're going to get increase, then that's where we feel the need when you look around and see bells and whistles. We don't need to do those things. All we need to do is lift Christ up, and the Holy Spirit will work the hearts of men. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. I believe that, and therefore I speak that, using Paul's language of 2 Corinthians 4. I believe that, and therefore I speak that. Now, what's the significance? Well, it's by we come to salvation by believing in our heart and confessing with our mouths. So no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. God draws all men, and he draws them through our testimony and through our speaking. The book of Romans, Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says in the 10th chapter, he says this, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not yet believed?
And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And that's not a preacher like somebody from your pulpit. We're all preachers. That means to be a herald of Christ. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus said the fields are white with harvest, but the laborers are few. So then we, in accordance with what Peter said in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 16, and let me make sure I'm giving you the correct passage, 2:15, I believe it is, 2 Peter 2:15, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks, with meekness and with respect. And that was in, in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense or an apologia, an answer, a response. And that's what literally is there. If you have a Vines or a Strong's, look it up. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, or the confident expectation. That's not like, oh, I hope I have something. That Greek word is LPs. It means our confident expectation. Be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in you with meekness and with respect. And the way you do that is by studying his word until the day dawn and day stars arises in your heart, being ready to plant and water at the drop of a hat. You have to be ready to plant and water. And you can only plant and water. You can plant the word, you can water the word. That's all you can do. You can plant and water it. You can't water it down, though, with you. You have to water it down with it. Anyway, getting off my topic. All right, and so that's what I hope to accomplish with systematic theology, you know? And again, I know there are going to be some who disagree. Please understand that you're always going to find disagreements in the body of Christ. We talked about Romans 14 the other day. Iron sharpens iron. And when iron sharpens iron, there's going to be friction, there's going to be impact, there's going to be sparks. But the net result is two sharper instruments. So please, you know, look at it from that perspective. Okay. All right, 27 minutes left in the broadcast. You got a question, you got a comment, want to add to or disagree, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. All right. So, what is the goal of the systematic theology course, Arc Study Systematic Theology course, which is going to begin the first week of February? The 1st of February is a Friday. And so it'll be on the 4th of February as we'll pick up the very first class. All right, so what is the goal? The goal is that by the end of the course, all students of the Arc Study Systematic Theology course will be able to reasonably identify, understand, and relate in an organized fashion the various doctrines found in the Christian scriptures. The student will become an independent witness to the veracity of the Christian scriptures. He or she will be prepared to participate in the ongoing discussions in the marketplace of ideas concerning God's word in an informed and scholarly manner. Being equipped with and understanding biblical doctrine, a student of systematic theology will be able to actively participate in the support, teaching, and defense of the Word of God. Okay. The textbooks that will be used for the class. All right. Number one, the Christian Scriptures, or a Bible. While only one version of the Bible is required for the course, it is highly recommended that the student use two Bibles from different translational methods. And the two methods are, and there's actually a third method, but the
These are the two that I prefer, complete equivalence and dynamic equivalence. All right, now, in my opinion, primary Bible should always be complete equivalence. They're choppier and harder to read. Well, they used to be. I take that back. They used to be with the King James. Let me first explain to you what those two things are. A complete equivalent seeks to transmit into English the words and sentence structures of the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek. It is a word-for-word translation, and that's why it tends to be choppy in some places, some things that can be confusing, like where Paul says in Acts 28:13, he says, "From thence we fetched the compass." Well, to us today, that means I ran and grabbed a directional device. But what that meant in Elizabethan English was, from there we went in a circle. And so some things like that are a little bit confusing, you know, though not insurmountable to overcome. You know, but they're a little difficult for some people, a little choppier reading. But I think that that's actually been remedied with the New King James Version, which I love. I mean, my primary Bible is still King James, but I have multiple translations, and I've actually fallen in love with the New King James because it kept that original structure, which is word for word, point for point, but it updated those words. So instead of saying, "We fetched the compass," it says, "We circled about." As a matter of fact, I the biblical program that I run while I'm on the air, I have multiple translations, actually about 26 of them, as well as the Hebrew and Greek. And in, in Acts, in the passage I just quoted to you, where in the King James it says, "From thence we fetched a compass," the New King James says, "From there we circled around." And so it's, you know, I think it remedies a lot of that. So anyway, you need a complete equivalent. Complete equivalents are King James, New King James, New American Standard, New Revised Standard, American Standard, etc. Then you have your dynamic equivalents, which seeks to transmit into English the meanings and concepts of the original language. In other words, there's some things that don't translate well into other languages. For instance, you know, you go to France and ask for a hot dog. You know, they probably wonder why you're burning up your puppy. Okay, unless they've been, you know, spent some time, you know, at least around American culture, right? And so some things don't translate well, and so what the translators using the dynamic equivalent sought to do was to say, okay, let's translate, instead of a word-for-word, point-for-point translation, let's translate idea-for-idea. Now, to me, that's the weaker of the two translational methods, because what if you're wrong in interpreting the idea? As a matter of fact, a good example would be in 2 Peter 3:21, where I think the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent, is very weak. Though it's stronger in a lot of other areas, it's very weak there to the original Greek. So dynamic equivalents, which is the NIV, the CEV, Contemporary English Version, Today's English Version, New Century Version, etc. So I recommend that you have both of those, just so, you know, read it in a couple of couple of passages or a couple of different translations so you can get a gist, the gist of what's being said there. All right, and lastly, I recommend that you have what you're going to need, Moody's Handbook of Theology. Moody's Handbook of Theology. Now, last week, I pointed out to some individuals that someone had told me you can get a copy for a donation of any price on oneplace.com, and then I couldn't find it. So if you went out there looking, I apologize. But he called me today, and he was gracious enough to send me a link. Again, Steve, if you're out there, thanks for sending it. And it's on the blog page. There's a link directly to that page. It is Moody Presents. So you can go to that page, and you can get a copy of Moody's Handbook of Theology for a donation of any price, which I think is fantastic, because
I think every Christian library should have a copy of Moody's Handbook of Theology. Every Christian library. You know, so I would recommend that you, whatever you can do to help them out, I believe it retails for like $35, $40. In fact, there's a newer version that just came out that CBD is offering right now. I don't know exactly what they updated, probably maybe in the dogmatic theology sections, because a lot of new stuff has come out since that original version, and with particularly relating to, like, for instance, the prophets of God is a good example. And so I haven't seen it yet. As a matter of fact, I wasn't even aware that it existed until I started talking about doing this systematic theology course, and I recommended that book. And then I went to CBD to take a look at it to get a price, and that's when I saw the new book. So, of course, yeah, it is something that I'll probably order this weekend, and I'm not sure what the difference is. But the old one is fine. That's the one that the course was built on. Again, this is a course that I taught it, you know, before. And so if you have the old one, that is absolutely fine. Okay, so you need to get that, Moody Handbook of Theology. If you don't have a copy now, you can go to oneplace.com. Or don't go to oneplace.com. Go to my blog page, my Blog Talk Radio blog page, and follow the link back there. And then, of course, you can follow the information there. And I would ask that, you know, I appreciate the fact that they would do that with a resource like that. So, and I have nothing to do with them. I attended some courses there probably over 2 decades ago. No connection whatsoever. But I'd encourage you that if they're providing that, I'm probably going to send them something just because they're providing that. So anyway, all right. Now here's some requirements for the class. Some requirements. Okay, all students of the Art Study Systematic Theology course are required to participate in each session, each weekly session. Okay, you're required to provide, of course, and these are things you should do anyway, to bring your mind, your Bible, use your Bible, make sure you have the ability to, if you can't print it off, access to a computer so that you have access to be able to participate. I'm in the process now of building a web page on the ARC site specifically related to some of the quizzes. As far as the worksheets, I'll be sending the worksheets and all the entire packet out on Friday, February 1st. Okay, the worksheet for the first week's lesson. And the first week lesson is, let's see, first we're going to focus on the science, and this is just the preface before we get into the course, but the science of biblical study, maybe some studies in dispensationalism, and then we're going to explore biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is a different discipline than systematic theology, but I think we need to touch on that. In systematic theology, you have a study called bibliology. Bibliology and biblical theology are two entirely different things. We'll talk about that. We'll roll that out on the first as we, or the fourth, the week of the fourth as we get into it. Now, exactly how I'm going to conduct the course online, that's been a challenge for me, and had a couple of people who emailed me some great ideas, and so I'm kind of incorporating all of them. Again, I'll send out the PDFs of the worksheets for each week, and I'll send those out on the Friday before, so you can work on the worksheet at the same time that you're while you're reading your book. And then I'm also going to, on this same page, I'll be uploading an audio of a teaching session, so you can stop it, fast forward it, whatever you want to do. Okay, so that'll be up there as well each week. And when it comes to quizzes, the quizzes will be taken on the website itself. Okay, and I'll email you your scores on the quizzes. All right, another requirement. All students of systematic theology are responsible for reading the assigned text in the interim each week. You know, you want to make sure you're a good steward of God's time, you know. It's not about my time, because it doesn't matter to me if it was one person.
It wasn't. It doesn't at all. I'd still do it because it gives me a chance to you know, dig back into some things, you know. So, if it's one person, doesn't matter, you know. So you want to be a good steward of God's time, you know, equipping yourself, you know, to effectively stand or be set for the defense of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul put it. All right, lastly, all students of systematic theology are responsible. You're responsible to make sure you communicate with me if there's something you don't understand before a quiz, with the exception, of course, of pop quizzes. You're responsible to let me know if you don't understand something before a quiz, okay? And we can do that one of a multitude of ways. It's up to you. We can meet in the chat room here, which I actually kind of prefer. That's fine. I can do it, you know. But I spend a lot of time talking to individuals offline, so I don't have any problem sharing with you, you know, on a one-on-one basis, my phone number if you need to call me and talk to me about something. The only thing that I'll ask, and I'll set this up ahead of time, is to block out a period of time. And that sound you hear behind me, I have a giant white German Shepherd, and my wife has a little tiny black miniature Schnauzer, so it's basically like a house shoe attacking my dog. You know, they're playing back there. I mean, heaven. All right, so you're responsible for that. That is your responsibility. All right, I'm still working out how long, you know, the entire thing, what is going to be the breadth of the class. There's a lot of stuff that can be covered here. So I am going to focus on, of course, your basic systematic theology things. I will be covering them. Theology proper. Systematic theology means the study of God, but it's not the study of God per se. It's the study of all his doctrines. When you study God, it's called theology proper. So that is a discipline. That is a discipline within the systematic theology framework. So we will be studying theology proper. We'll be studying Christology, which is the study of Christ, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, which is the study of salvation. We'll be studying eschatology, maybe. That's the study of last things. We probably will. We'll touch a little bit into that. And so I'm still, you know, kind of paring it down because, again, you got to understand that when I taught this course in the past, I taught it. It was a four-hour class. Each session was 4 hours. And so trying to break that down, you know, first of all, in an impersonal fashion or you know, across line is going to be a challenge. So, again, you know, I solicit anybody who've been familiar with this before in the past, you know, you got some ideas. I'm more than willing to listen, but it is going to be a challenge. It is going to be a challenge, and we'll work out the details or all the little kinks as we go forward. So, you know, I'm excited about it. I hope some of you are as well. Okay. So, again, if you need to get a copy of Moody's Handbook of Theology, I would recommend that you you go to that site, the site that I've linked to, oneplace.com, to Moody Presents. Unless you want to run out to your Christian bookstore, maybe you got your favorite Christian bookstore, and you want to run out and you want to grab it there, that's fine. But at any rate, just make sure that you have it by that weekend at least, because along with the packet sent out that Friday, I will be sending out the reading assignment and just a more detailed schedule. Because, again, I'm trying to work out those details. If I can work that out before then, I'll send that out sooner because I know you'd like to sit and take a look at it. Here, let me give you an idea. Reading from the original course, all right, Let's see. On week one, let me see. There was an hour on the authority of the Bible. There was an hour on dispensational studies. And there was an hour on exploring biblical theology. And so when you add your breaks and your breakout sessions into that, this was a four-hour course each week. You know, and it lasted for, each phase was 6 months. Each phase was 6 months, and then after that we got into the second phase, which again had a ton of other material. So it's going to be a challenge. So I look forward to your participation and your support. And the bottom line is, when it comes to the Word of God, you know, make sure you put in the work, because I will cut no slack. Your grades will reflect your efforts. Doesn't mean if you get A that you, while you're on top of the world. What it means is that if you get an A, you know, I don't know, maybe you just get it a little faster. You know, I never claim to be the brightest guy in the room, but I got it. So anybody, if I get it, I believe anyone can get it. So, again, coming up on 8 minutes left in the broadcast. You got anything you wanna add? Anything you'd like to comment on? Again, you can give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. Programming notes for the rest of this week and the rest of this month. I will be focused on it, and the page will reflect it. I'll be talking about the prophets of GOT. That's the prophets of GOT. Taking a look at the positive confession movement. And as a guideline, I'll be using the perspective that I wrote on this topic entitled The Prophets of GOT. You can find it at www.argstudies.org/POG. Or there's a link on the front page, in fact. There's a link on the front page, and you can access it there. So that will be the subject for the rest of this month. Again, I know it's a touchy subject, but you must understand that according to the Word of God, what is happening right now is what the Word of God said would happen. And what I mean by that is that we have reached the time that God said that there would be a famine of the hearing of the words. I know many people have said over, and I know you've heard, that great revival's coming. And what I'm saying to you is, and I put this challenge out for more than 20 years, show me one passage of Scripture that says the great revival is coming. There's none. Scripture says the opposite. It says the exact opposite. Beginning prophetically in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." Of the hearing of the words of the Lord. "And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." So the word is here, but they won't find it. Why? Well, he clarifies that a little bit later, and I'll reference that when I get there. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Christ said this, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues." And a synagogue was the Jewish, and is the Jewish equivalent of a church. "Yes, the time is coming, and whosoever kills you will think that he is offering God service." In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul said, right before he left the church of Ephesus, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3,
The Apostle Paul says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away first," or an apostasy. An apostasy first. That's what will precede his coming and gathering of us to him, is an apostasy, not revival. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly and says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, disapproved concerning the faith." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto stories, unto fables." Do you see how that fits in with the teaching of experiences? This is the famine. This is the clarification of the famine. How they'll run to and fro. Remember, the famine is of the hearing of the word, not the word. As I said earlier from Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, though heaven and earth pass away, his word will never pass. So it's here. They don't want to hear it. They much rather hear stories. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring to themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed they will exploit you with stories they have made up. For a long time the judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber." Now, it's clear from reading these passages that far from the rallying cries of revival and the claims of fresh words from the Lord often heard from pulpits worldwide today, the Scriptures provide an ominous warning for believers to be on our guard. The coming apostasy has arrived. It's my intent to help to equip you to be set for the defense of the gospel, so that we can meet these challenges in the marketplace of ideas and to stand for Christ the way that he stood for us, to do our part, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. So I just ask that you take these things under advisement. Remember, this course is totally free, absolutely free. The only cost is the materials you need. Okay, you got any questions, you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So I enjoyed my time today, and I'll see you again Monday. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I'll see you next time.
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.